Turn, if you wish, to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll continue our series there. Matthew 26. We're in Matthew chapter 26. Throughout this Gospel, Jesus has been showing Himself to be the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, Deliverer of Israel. And at the same time, He's also been telling His disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. And the third day He shall rise again." And now we're approaching the time of His crucifixion. He's come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. He's taught publicly in the temple, giving many parables, rebuking the Jewish leaders. And now the chief priests, the scribes, the elders have conspired to kill Jesus. Not during the feast, so as not to create a riot, but to arrest Him secretly, more privately. Judas Iscariot has now agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And last time we saw, Jesus has observed the Passover. Jesus took bread and said, "This is my body." And He took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus takes this old covenant sign of the Passover and reinterprets it to create a new sign for the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. And that brings us here to verse 31. Well, let's just see. Let's read verse 30. This is the transition. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." So again, this is on the east side of Jerusalem, through the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives. And this is where Jesus very often went with His disciples. Then verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Now this word offended, when we say offended, we mean you did something that made me mad. You made me angry. That's not what this word offends means in Scripture as we have it in our Bibles. When it says that you shall be offended, it means you're going to be tripped up. You're going to be caused to stumble. And He says the disciples are going to stumble this night because of what's going to happen to Jesus. And He says you're all going to be offended because of me this night. And He says this has to be the case because this was prophesied in Scripture. He says it is written, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And that is a citation of Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah 13:7. Let me read this for you. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." This Zechariah gives us a series of images about the Messiah. And this is one of them. Just to remind you, there have been other references to Zechariah that we've just seen. Do you remember that Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? That was recorded in Zechariah 11. They weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast into the potter a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And that is speaking of Christ. That's not the only passage we have an allusion to in Zechariah. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 24 where Jesus said in verse 30, "Then shall the sign of the Son of Man then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." This idea of all seeing the Messiah and mourning, That reminds us of Zechariah 12, where it says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Jesus, when he's talking about his coming, he says there's going to come a day where they're going to see the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I think that's an allusion, an echo of Zechariah 12. And now we have Zechariah 13. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is Jehovah speaking. My shepherd. Jesus belongs to Jehovah. And not only that, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, or that could be rendered, one who stands by me. Isn't that interesting? That even gives us another hint of his deity. The Lord says there's a man who is my fellow. There's a man who stands beside me. And my sword is going to strike him. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Jesus says this is what's happening right now. And that's why you're going to be scattered. You're all going to be offended this night. Verse 32. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So after I am risen, he takes it for granted. They understand about his resurrection. He's been telling them, I'm going to be raised the third day. And here again is another open prediction of his coming resurrection. After I'm risen, he says, I will go before you into Galilee. Now that seems to be where most of the apostles were from. Galilee. Some people have speculated that Judas Iscariot may have been the only apostle from Judea. Regardless, we know that they were known as Galileans. And they said, are not all these men who speak Galileans? And Jesus says, I'm going to go back there. Back there where my ministry began. In Galilee. I'm going to go before you into Galilee after I'm risen again. It's interesting that he says this in this way. And there's still some mystery attached to this. We know that Jesus appeared to the 12 in Jerusalem on the very same day of his resurrection. We see that in the other Gospels. But here he says, I will go before you into Galilee. This refers to another special appointed meeting with the 12 in Galilee. And we're going to see that in Matthew 28. That's when he met them in Galilee. There's also some other events. If you read the Gospel of John, John 21, when some of the disciples went fishing on the Sea of Galilee, that took place in Galilee. Remember, he appeared to them? So he's not only going to meet with them in Jerusalem, that's there, but he says, I'm going to go before you into Galilee. And that's going to be, that circle is going to be closed by the end of this Gospel. Verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Now here's Peter, again, we see his heart is right. We see that he loves the Lord. He said, I'm going to, even if I have to die with you, I want to be with you, I'll never be offended. But Jesus just said, all you are going to be offended. This night he's directly contradicting what Jesus just told him. He couldn't grasp the fact that there might be circumstances that he would be offended and that he would deny the Lord. We're going to read later on about what happened to Peter. Peter evidently is thinking, even if they come with all these armies, I'll stand with you with my sword ready to defend you. And I'll never leave you. I'll be at your side. But he didn't think about being there watching on the trial of Jesus, and the maid comes up and says, you were with Jesus. He wasn't thinking about that kind of a circumstance. And that he might say, well, no, I wasn't. He is going to deny the Lord. Jesus is preparing him for this. Peter loves the Lord, and I think that's why he says this. I'm never going to be offended. But Jesus goes on in verse 34. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Three times. And this before the cock crow, We don't think of roosters as timekeeping instruments, really, but back in here, in these days, there was use of these cock crowings as markers of time in the pre-dawn hours. Actually, ethnologists have studied cultures around the world. This is a fairly common thing for people to rely on different cock crowings throughout the evening. Now, it's not something you could necessarily set your watch by, but there is this progression, and people have picked up on it, and that's what, in this day, that's why we, if you read Mark, it says, this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. There's actually particular ones that have more significance than the others. And this use of cock crows to reckon time, we get hints of this also in Mark 13:35. Let me read you this. Jesus said, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning." You see, he puts the cock crowing in between midnight and the morning. We think of the rooster crowing at daybreak, but this is the pre-dawn cock crowing. And actually, it seems they, at this time, it also divided up the night into several watches. That's why we see in Luke 12, Jesus says, "If he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." So it seems like there were these divisions of night. The cock crowings were part of that. The whole point Jesus is saying is, in these early hours of the morning, you're going to betray me. And it's not going to be a long time from now. It's going to be this night. Peter still didn't believe that. He couldn't believe that. Verse 35, Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. It's interesting that Peter said that, "though I should die with thee." It does speak to some awareness that Jesus is going to face death. He says, "even if I was going to die, even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you." But that's exactly what Jesus did. And of course, all the disciples say the same. And then we hear, come to verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Gethsemane. This name means oil press. Oil press. This place is also called a garden in John 18. That's why we call it the Garden of Gethsemane. But that just means, we think maybe of an ornamental garden with flowers, but that just means an enclosed area of land. It may be better to think of this as what we would call an orchard. As we just see, we've already read, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. John also explains how they went across the Kidron Valley. So Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. And if there was an oil press there, it would likely have been used to press out the oil from the olives produced from the many olive trees on the Mount of Olives that it was known for at this time. This oil press, if it was there, may have been available for public use. But then again, Gethsemane may have been a private orchard surrounded by high walls, hence the idea of enclosure. In any case, Jesus very often went to this place with his disciples. And now he's brought them back here to Gethsemane. And he saith unto the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." You stay here. I'm going to go a stone's cast over here and pray. And verse 37, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." So the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. So Peter, James, and John. These are the very same three that Jesus took up to witness the transfiguration in chapter 17. And it's interesting that Jesus has many disciples. at this time. But nevertheless, he singled out 12 to be his inner circle. They are his witnesses in a special sense. But even among the 12, these three, Peter, James, and John, are entitled to a even greater access and intimacy with Christ. And yet only one of these three was so attached to the Lord that he would call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he took them over there, and it says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. That these words don't convey the depth of expression that is in the original Greek here. It's speaking of anguish and distress and being greatly troubled. He's beginning to grieve. And this speaks of, as we read this morning in Isaiah 53, we see these very elements beginning to come to play in Jesus' life, because he's called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is why he's sorrowful. And it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This travail, this anguish of soul, Jesus is entering into this. Now, this anguish, soul anguish, has already begun here in Gethsemane. Verse 38, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Jesus is so deeply grieved to the point of death. And what does he say? He says, it's my soul. My soul. When we think about Jesus, we know it's such a mystery, the incarnation. The fact that God was manifest in the flesh. We know that Christ has these two natures. He is truly God and truly man. And as a man, he has a body. He has a spirit. He has a soul. He has a soul. And that's what he says, my soul. His human soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And this also ties back to Isaiah 53, where we see it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You see, that idea of this soul being made an offering for sin was there 700 years in Isaiah. If you look at the Septuagint, the same Greek word is used here. In the New Testament, it's talking about the soul of Christ. John Gill explains it this way. His soul was beset all around with the sins of his people. These took hold on him and encompassed him. The sorrows of death and hell surrounded him on every side, insomuch that the least degree of comfort was not let into him. Nor was there any way open for it, so that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow. His heart was ready to break. He was brought even, as it were, to the dust of death. Nor would his sorrows leave him, he was persuaded, until soul and body were separated from each other. That was the greatness of his travail. That's already underway here in the garden. And he asked the disciples, tarry ye with me, stay with me, and watch. And that doesn't mean look, that means stay awake. Be with me as I'm praying. But they failed him, even in this. They failed even to stay awake for their Lord. Verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This cup let this cup. You might say, where's the cup? We've already read about the cup when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Why is he speaking of a cup? He's speaking of the cup of his suffering. We read other references to this. We've already seen in Matthew chapter 20 where Jesus was speaking to the sons of Zebedee, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Or later on in John, later in the garden here, to Peter, Jesus says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This cup is what Jesus is facing, and he's going to drink of. What is it? What is in this cup? Why is it represented as a cup? There are references to compares something of a cup, something of the wine that would go into a cup. One of the comparisons that Scripture makes, we read in, for example, Revelation 19, speaking of the Word of God, the one on faithful and true on a white horse, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You see, the wrath of God is compared to vintage. It's compared to wine that's being trampled. And this is also in the Old Testament. You find the wrath of God. He's going to crush his enemies. And the red grapes represent their blood as he's trampling on them. This is the cup that Christ is going to drink of. He's going to drink the wrath of God for our sins. He's not a sinner. He deserves no wrath, but he's going to voluntarily drink the wrath of God. That's what we mean when we say someone is saved. We say, are you saved? So-and-so is saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God that we deserved. That's what we're saved from. That's what we're rescued from. And the reason we're rescued from is because Christ drank of the cup. Christ drank the wrath that we deserved. We see that in Romans. Paul says in Romans 5, God commendeth or displays his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's because of his blood, because of his willingness to drink it. And of course, all throughout Scripture, hasn't Christ always been saying, this is why I came, this is the time, this is the time appointed, this is my cup of the New Testament, of my blood? Jesus knew this was his appointment. This was the whole reason he came to earth. Why is he praying now, let this cup pass from me if it be possible? It's not as if he's going to give up on his mission, but he's confronting the reality of this suffering. And again, the physical suffering that Christ endured on the cross is part of his suffering, but this particular, the bearing of wrath, the wrath of God against sin, that was not something visible to the naked eye. And that's what Christ feared.
Amen.
As a man. Sometimes we know men who run into a burning building to save someone and they die. And you might ask them, did you want to go into that burning building? Is that what you wanted? No, I didn't want to do that, but I had to. That's what Christ is doing here. He doesn't want to drink the cup of the wrath of God, but he's going to. If it be possible, he knew it was not possible. There was no other way. And he was submitted to it. Look at what he said. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This is another mystery. Because in the words he just said there, not as I will, but as thou wilt, he made a distinction between his will and the will of the Father. He said they're two different things. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. How is that possible? Again, we have to understand this as Christ's human will. I think John Gill explains it well here. Let me read you this. That there are two wills in Christ, human and divine, is certain. His human will, though in some instances, as in this, may have been different from the divine will, yet not contrary to it. And his divine will is always the same with his Father's. And look, as look what he's doing. He's submitting his human will to the will of the Father. And if Christ prayed this way, how should we pray? Christ found it so necessary to pray. And we don't. We ought to pray like this. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? You just said you're willing to die for me, but you couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour. I think that's how we are a lot of times. We think, man, if it came down to it and someone's going to kill me for Christ, I would just die. Maybe you would. Maybe I would. We may be willing to die for Christ, but are we willing to live for Christ? If it's a matter of denying our own fleshly desires, if it's a matter of subjugating our priorities to Christ and His kingdom, if it's something as little as watching for 1 hour in prayer, we may fail. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we know that to be true in our own experience. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. They were asleep. In his hour of greatest need, Jesus was alone. Even the beloved disciple was asleep. Verse 45. Or 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith to them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. This sleep on now and take your rest strikes our ears a little strangely. It sounds like, well, he was telling them to watch and pray. Now they're asleep, and they're already asleep, and he's telling them to sleep. This could be understood either as a sarcastic statement, like, oh, well, you're going to go ahead and sleep. It may also be rendered as a question. It could be translated, are you still sleeping and resting? And that's what he leads into. He says, behold, the hour is at hand. Are you still asleep? This is the hour that I'm going to be betrayed. Right now, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. He's right here. Look at what Christ has done for us.
Amen.
And he's... We don't understand all that he bore there. I doubt that in all eternity we'll ever understand really what Christ has done for us and the depth of it. Why did he do all that? He loves us. Is there anything in you, anything at all, that desires such an intercessor as this? Do you wish that one were willing to bleed for your sins? Don't you wish that someone loved you so much that he would drink the very wrath of God so that your lips would never taste that bitter cup? Well, this is precisely what Christ has done for sinners. Amen. This is precisely the love of God that is offered to you. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen. Rest in who He is. Rest in what He's done. And you will find rest for your soul. I hope at long last that you'll see that Christ is enough to save you. That you don't need anything else. You don't need anyone else but Him. Thank you for your attention.